Let's turn in our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 4. First, I want to thank the Lord for Kevin's ministry, not only to you all last Lord's Day, but also to me, for him to faithfully be ready. I don't know if that's in season or out of season, but at short notice to preach the word. So I thank the Lord and thank my brother. Hebrews chapter 13. God's priests must take marriage and sex seriously. Think about the Old Testament, where you had Levitical priests who had some very clear guidelines about marriage and sex. They were not to marry a woman who had been a harlot. They were not to marry a woman who had been divorced. She had to be a virgin, or she could be a widow of another priest. And then when a Levitical priest had sexual relations with their wife, like all men in the in Israel, they were to wash and be unclean until evening. Now, that doesn't mean that sexual relations were sin. It was one of those rituals that was designed to remind them that marriage and sex should be taken seriously. They should keep the marriage bed holy. Marriage and sex within marriage are good gifts of God. But throughout the centuries, man has found ways to pervert those. Even today, with the boom of a lot of these megachurches where you have people just thronging into churches, you would think that, okay, you know, things, you know, society is going to become more godly and their thinking is going to be more godly on issues like marriage, and that's not the case. In fact, today, even among the broader church, marriage is on the ropes. Marriage is on the ropes, and it has been knocked down a few times, not because of the blows coming at it by pagan ideas. Surely, paganism is assaulting these ideas of that God has instituted marriage and sex within marriage. And it is a barrage of assaults against it. But you know, if marriage is strong, it can withstand those assaults, and has for centuries. But like a boxer must be healthy and strong to withstand the blows of his opponent. Marriage today is sickly and weak. What do I mean by that? Well, the real reason why I say marriage is on the ropes is that so many of those who are right on the issue of marriage, they undermine their belief by sorry character. Christians make a lot of noise that, you know, we need to preserve the biblical definition of marriage. And yet, all that noise is drowned out by their character. Their lack of commitment, their lack of godly character. I mean, think about all the young people today who claim to be Christians, but they boast about their premarital sex on Facebook or Twitter or wherever. Think about all those pastors who have fallen into sexual immorality, adultery, and then are welcomed back into their positions of authority so quickly. And you know, it's not just TV preachers that that's happened to. Someone in conservative circles and in our broader circles who has fallen into immorality and has been disgraced. Think about how divorce among Christians rivals that of pagans. Think about the rampant sensuality among believers. I mean, whether it's the steamy romance novels that are, you know, Christian supposedly, flirtatious behavior by believers, or believers supporting the porn industry. Okay, now you say, now John, none of those describe me. Well, that's good if they don't. Let me ask you this. If you're married, do people see between you a deep, vibrant love? Do they see tender caresses? Do they hear honoring words about your spouse from your lips? When people look at the two of you and your marriage, do they get the idea that marriage is one of God's best gifts to mankind? Does your marriage give anyone the desire to glorify God? when they look at your marriage? I don't know if it's clicked with you yet, but we're talking about this whole idea of the priesthood of the believer. And you may wonder, okay, how does that fit in? Well, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, it's all been about the gospel. Think about the gospel. We've already studied. You've got the superiority of Jesus as apostle. That means he is superior as the one who can speak for God, because he is God. He's God the Son. He speaks authoritatively. And also as apostle, he's the one who is leading us onward and upward to Zion. He can lead us so much better than Moses, or even Joshua, for that matter. Jesus is also superior as high priest. Think about his superior sacrifice, his priestly ministry, all of it together, how it is superior. And so you look at all of that and you have this gospel that we've been studying, and now he's talking about, okay, this gospel ought to be working its way out in our lives. And one of the ways that is to do that, we saw when we studied in Hebrews last time, a couple weeks ago, that we're to love the brethren. We love the brethren only because the gospel is transforming us. You see, it has plucked us out of the domain of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and it is making us new. It's recreating us. The gospel is like the leaven that just, you know, permeates the whole lump of dough. You see, it keeps working its way out in our lives so that it's taking over more and more of our lives. We're going to see as we work through this morning that there's a very close connection between the beauty of Jesus, our Savior, our High Priest, and his holy character, and the character that we are to have in our marriages. It's the gospel that enables us and empowers us to live beautiful marriages. It's the gospel working out in our lives that makes that possible. And so, because there are assaults from without and assaults from within, we do well to come back to passages in Scripture that talk about marriage and sexual relations within marriage, to do that often. We need to hear it over and again so that we will honor marriage as we ought. So I'd like you to follow with me Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28. We'll start reading there, and we'll end in verse 4 of chapter 13. So let's back up a little bit to Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. And then a couple examples. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, as I said, a Levitical priest's marriage and sexual relations in marriage were to be reflections of his holy character. Now, they were going to reflect his character. They should reflect a holy character. You can't separate the character of a priest's family life over here, his home life, and his tabernacle life over here. You can't separate those. You can try to separate them, but you really can't. And the same is going to be true for those of us who are New Testament believer priests. You can't separate our character. No, we think we can. We think, you know, that, okay, at work I can be like this, and I can, you know, tell dirty jokes with my buddies and everything, but when I'm in church, I'm going to talk holy and everything. You know, and at home I treat my wife horribly, but here at church, I'm so sweet to her. You really can't. I mean, we try, but it's more obvious than we think. There are two sinful extremes that people fall into today. There is, on the one hand, prudish Victorianism. Now, don't make the mistake of calling it Puritanism, because the Puritans weren't prudes. They were anything but. They were very godly people. They took these things very seriously and talked very openly about them, more than we are accustomed to. But Victorianism has come along, and it has made us prudes. And so, within religion, a lot of times, you find people that, you know, oh, don't talk about sex. You can't say it. Sweep it under the rug, you know. And so what happens is Victorian prudes treat sex as if it's dirty, and because it's dirty, we need to stay away from it. Don't talk about it. It's kind of a necessary evil. I'm serious. People think that way. I remember growing up, that was kind of, you know, it seemed like of the religious people I knew, that was probably one of the more common views. Not everybody, but then on the other hand, you know, we have another group of people who also think sex is dirty, but they like it that way. You know, they're like, okay, listen, you know, whatever you want goes. So you have selfish paganism, you have Victorian prudishness over here, and you have selfish paganism over here. And you've got, you know, Christians trying, you know, they're just going from ditch to ditch. And trying to find their way. And we need to fight against both, because both of those ideas are sinful. Neither one of them has anything to do with the Scriptures. And you'll find Christians who fall into either one of them. And if we do, we need to be rebuked for it. God has given sex within marriage as a beautiful gift. It increases the oneness between a man and his wife. Yes, we should talk about sex, but we need to be careful that as we talk about it, to keep it holy. To talk about it in ways that are pure and undefiled. The passage we have before us today puts that restriction, that command upon us. So we must honor marriage, but we need to do it through holy character, not just in our words. Our first point we're going to take up today is this. All believers are to honor marriage by commitment and character. All believers are to honor marriage by commitment and character. Look again at verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, I know marriage is a hot-button topic today, right? You know, it's all over the news and everything. You know, how do we define marriage? You know, is marriage a covenant between a man and a woman, or can it be, you know, other combinations? Can it be a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? And there's all sorts of other combinations that are kind of bubbling up from the surface. And it's just a matter of time before other even more perverted things come along. And then they start screaming like, well, we want to be recognized as married too. So it's a hot button today. You know, we should never be surprised at what pagans believe and what they want. But whenever the church does not consistently live out what she believes, there's nothing left to stem the tide. That's what we're seeing today. It's not because paganism is so strong. It's because Christianity is so weak. That's the problem today. And that's what I hope to call us to call us back to this strong commitment and character, or even you might say a committed character to what God really is asking us to. And so this passage, I think, explains, it helps us to see how we got where we are today. Because we've not, and I don't mean all of us, you know, none of us have done this, but by and large, the church has not obeyed Hebrews 13:4 and a host of other passages. Sure, Christians today honor marriage with their lips, but not with their lives. And so we need these two exhortations that we find here in verse 4. The first one is this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. The word honor. It means to recognize and to really believe that marriage has exceptional value, that it should be highly prized. Give marriage the respect it deserves. Think of marriage as precious as the expensive jewelry you'd like to give your wife, that stuff you can't afford. Think of marriage in that respect as highly prized and precious. You know, this word, honor, it's used in 1 Peter 1:19 to describe Christ's blood. Now there we translate it precious. But it's the same idea. It's, you know, honored is how marriage should be. Precious is how we should think about it. Christ's blood is precious. Treat his gift of marriage as precious too. See, this is where the gospel comes in again. What the gospel does is it retrains our minds and it informs us about things we didn't know. The pagan world, you know, they didn't know these things. The Jews knew them, but then got off track. And so the gospel comes in and it says, okay, let me re-inform you about the truth. And so the gospel helps us to not only be able to understand the truth, but to recognize it as true. That is the truth. Because there are plenty of people who can read the Bible and they can understand what it says, but they say, I don't agree with that. And so they call God a liar. But you see, when the gospel comes into our lives, it gives us a new way of thinking. So that we can read this and we can say, well, yeah, that's true. But the gospel also makes us to treat these things as precious. You see. So that when it says, treat marriage as precious, the gospel that's in us, at work in us, transforming us, renewing us, makes us start treating it as precious too. Now, he says that marriage is to be considered precious, to be held in honor among all. And what's interesting, sad, is that when you look at church history and you get the Greek manuscripts and you line them up by when they were written, and we have a pretty good idea of when a lot of these are written, so you line them up, and you have over here the ones closer to the original, and they have this phrase in there, let marriage be held in honor among all. But as we make our way through church history, we find that, oops, that phrase got left out. And keeps being left out. And Christian writers even suppressed this. Now, put these things together. Think about your church history for a minute. Because as the priesthood of believers starts becoming corrupted, and the whole idea of priests within Christianity is getting corrupted, so does marriage. And so marriage becomes something that's off limits for some people. And it's no longer held in honor among all. Now, I think what he's talking about here in particular, though, is that we need to work together as a church community to honor marriage. Because, think about it, okay, those of you who are married or have been married, piece of cake, right? We are cruising right through that, said I do, nary a problem. No, it's rough. You know, why? Because you brought a sinner into this thing. You know, when you came up there and stood, you know, in front of the platform, you brought a sinner with you. Now, I'm not talking about your spouse. They brought a sinner too. And so marriage is hard. It's filled with trials. And so we need each other. We need the support of all of us to honor marriage with our character, with our lives. It doesn't take a village, it takes a church. You know, we have to all work together, married or single. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. And the second exhortation that he gives here is let the marriage bed be undefiled. What he's talking about here is sexual intercourse within the marriage relationship. And I know, you know, all the Victorians in here, you know, we're kind of like, uncomfortable about talking about this. No, we should be talking about it. It's in the Word of God. But all thinking and all talking about it needs to be pure. This term undefiled was used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He describes our salvation using this term. He says, among other things, that it's undefiled. What we've been given, the salvation that we've been given through the gospel is undefiled. And so if that gospel is alive within us, which Peter says it is alive, then it is working its way out in our lives. You see, and it's making us more and more undefiled. Or flip it over, it's making us more pure. This word undefiled is also used earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. And guess who it describes? Our Lord Jesus. The writer said that Jesus is holy. As our high priest, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. You see the character of Christ? You take that holy, undefiled character of Christ, and God is applying the good news of that gospel, to our hearts. And he's reproducing the beauty of Christ, the purity, the holiness of Christ. He's reproducing that in us. And so, since God ordained sex within marriage, it follows that sex should have the same holy character. Not only the way we think about it, the way we talk about it, the way that we as married people carry it out in our marriages, the way that unmarried people don't carry it out. Think holy, practice holy living. And so we should talk about it, but we need to talk about it in ways that are undefiled. Now, why should we hold marriage in honor? I mean, this goes against everything the world around us believes. Why do we need to keep sex in marriage holy? Let me give you three reasons. One, because God ordained it. Your minds probably go to Genesis 2, right? Verses 18 to 25. Or maybe what Jesus taught, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Sex was God's idea. Let that sink in. You know, for all of our Victorian, oh, don't talk about that. Sweep it under the rock. It was God's idea. In His creativity, He thought of it. And He said, this is what I want for my creatures who are created in my image. From His creativity came a pure and beautiful blessing to people for physical pleasure and for increasing oneness within marriage. And God has given us something very beautiful. And we need to keep it that way. Second, God said that marriage and sex within marriage is necessary. Think about Genesis 2:18. You remember God created Adam, and He said, the first thing that He said that wasn't good was what? For him to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And that is true of most of us. There's a few who have the gift of singleness, but for most of us, it is not good for us to be alone. The world likes to They study animals to learn about human sexuality. Like, what? Really? Because they think we're just animals. And so, because they want to bring all of this down to the level of animals so that there's no moral implications. Because they want to have whatever they want to have. They want to do what they want to do. And they don't want anyone to make them feel guilty for their immorality and for their adultery. But God could have made us that way. He could have made us like animals. But He didn't. He made us in His image. And one of the things that He has given us in His image is this whole idea to show us, to give us a picture of oneness and unity and those, you know, these beautiful spiritual concepts that He wants to illustrate for us. And so, in His great love for us, He chose to make it a major part of the blessing of oneness between a husband and wife. It didn't take long for people to come along in the church and start to say things like, well, you know, it's really more spiritual if you don't get married. And if you're already married, well, it's more spiritual if you don't have sex. Okay, the Jews, they had this little group of the Essenes at the Qumran community by the Dead Sea. That was one of their deals. These are not believers, but they were Jews who were trying to recapture a kind of a holy, righteous, you know, attitude and stuff. But even within churches, that idea was catching on. And so Paul, as he's getting closer to the end of his life, some of this was already growing quite a bit. And so people were saying, you know, you shouldn't eat certain foods and you shouldn't be married. And to those people, Paul said, everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by two things. What? Number one, you know this? Sanctified by Word of God and prayer. It's here in the Word. Therefore, it's sanctified. You can read that God ordained sex from Genesis 2, Hebrews 13, 4, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, you know, lots of passages that deal with marriage and sex within marriage, and God has sanctified it by His Word, also sanctified by prayer as we, with grateful hearts, as He says here, received with gratitude, and we give thanks to God through prayer for even these good gifts. We should be given thanks to God for sex within marriage and for marriage itself. Jesus Himself upheld the honorable position of marriage. Think about His teaching I've already referred to. But think about, where did His first miracle happen? John tells us. It was in Cana. You remember what happened there? A wedding. Jesus Himself the Lord chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding. And there, because he wanted to make sure that he was completely on board with this whole idea of marriage, that it's something to celebrate, that he created the good wine for the celebration. Jesus honored marriage. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7, there were some people there Paul dealt with. You know, they were saying, you know, it's more spiritual if you stay single. But Paul taught that for most people, marriage and sex within marriage is necessary. It's normal, he said, for believers, for believing men and women to marry because they have godly desires for companionship and for sex. Third, another reason why we should keep it, honor marriage and keep sex and marriage holy. God ordained it for, I don't know if this is the right wording, but for higher purposes also. I don't mean to put down these other two. So I don't mean that when I say higher. I don't know any word really that I can think of right off works, because it's not more spiritual necessarily. But in two passages, Paul taught that marriage is one of God's ways of illustrating the relationship between Christ and his church. Or if you go in the Old Testament, you find between God and Israel. But even more so, as Paul taught, that our marriages are illustrations of the relationship between Christ and his church. When a Christian wife submits to her husband and follows him, it's a picture of the way that the church ought to be submitting to her Lord Jesus and following him. And when a Christian husband loves his wife, it's a picture of how Christ loves his church. See, Paul makes it clear there in Ephesians 5 and 6, and then also 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. You have Paul there in 2 Corinthians would say to the church that he, Paul, betrothed the church to one husband, that is Christ. In other words, he's telling them, you need to, like a bride, have this particular devotion, this pure devotion to your one husband. She ought to have pure devotion to Jesus. So what will happen to those who don't honor marriage? What will happen to those who don't keep sex within marriage pure? This is our second main point. God will judge those who don't keep marriage holy. God will judge those who don't keep marriage and sex within marriage holy. Again, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This point there is real simple. You transgress Hebrews 11:4 or 13:4, and you have to answer to God. Now, okay, John. Now, just back in, not far back in chapter 12, we were talking about how, you know, we didn't come to, you know, Mount Sinai, you know, with that horrible fire and everything. We've come to Mount Zion. Well, I remind you that in that passage on Mount Zion, that who is it that's sitting on top of that mountain before we get to into Jesus, before that phrase, remember? And to God. What did it say about him? The judge of all. Mount Zion is not a hill for lawlessness. Mount Zion is a hill for holiness. We come as priests to God onto Mount Zion. And we minister day in and day out on Mount Zion in front of God in his presence. And so we need to keep in mind that we have to keep, that we have to honor marriage and keep sex within marriage holy, pure. God will judge sexual sin. Now, when this was written, it was a new concept to the Gentile world. You know, the Gentiles were like, oh, this is unreasonable. Telling me I have to wait until I get married before I can have sex? And telling me that once I get married, that I have to restrict myself to one person? That's unreasonable. I can't do that. I can't live with that. You can't put that on me. That was the mindset of the pagan world. And, of course, the Jews, even though they knew that all that was wrong, yet the rabbis were squabbling over, what's the smallest reason that I can give in order to divorce my wife? And they argued over what the smallest reason was. And some of those were ridiculous. And of course, you know, adultery wasn't unheard of. I mean, otherwise they wouldn't have been upset with Jesus when he said, well, even when you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. All this was radical. And so the teaching, the truth of the gospel as it came through Jesus and the apostles, it just transformed everything. It turned it all upside down. And it transformed the world. And now, as people are coming to faith in Christ, they're learning, wow, I have to live differently now. But the gospel was working in them, and so they were living differently. And of course, unfortunately, through the ages in church history, it started getting corrupted, and so we have to keep coming back every generation and we ought to do it often, come back to the Word of God and see what it says about these truths. And he names two groups here, fornicators and adulterers, and basically what the idea is that he's putting everybody under that umbrella. This is all sexual sin I'm talking about, all of it. You know, if you're guilty of sexual sin, you fall under this umbrella. Fornicators. This is sexual immorality. These are those people who have sex before they're married. It's sexual immorality. It's sin. You know, today, you'll find among Christians that they don't have a problem with that. I mean, they brag about it on Facebook. You know, they can talk about how, you know, they're Christian and they do this and that as Christians and all. And they brag about living in sin. It's like, or I'm always amazed at Christians who are living together before marriage. I mean, I believe in Christians living together, but they need to be married, you know. I told you this before, a while back. I remember I got a letter as a pastor, you know, some of these things can just be incredible. Another pastor was doing a research project and wanted, I think it was a seminary student, wanted to know our views and if there are any guidelines that we as pastors follow as to whether or not we will marry people who are living together. You have to ask, you know? You just go to the Word of God to tell you. People don't have a problem with that. And what about adultery? The other term he uses here. This is sexual sin, that is having sexual relations with somebody that you're not married to. So you're married, and you're having sexual relations with someone you're not married to, someone who's not your spouse. And he says that God will judge these. The point is, don't take these sins lightly because God doesn't. See, he takes it very seriously. Because it reflects on our character. And our character reflects on the gospel that's supposed to be at work inside of us. And that's why it's so serious. Is the pure, beautiful, holy character of Christ being reproduced in me or not? You know, you tell people, I'm a Christian, you know. I go to GBC and I'm in church every Sunday. I work with people that, you know, who do that. They don't come here, but, you know, they talk a lot about being a Christian and everything, and their lives are horrible. I mean, some of them I know of because I hear they're boasting, they're fornicating and everything. Yes. No. Well, as I mentioned earlier, marriage is a hot topic right now. But before we go preaching that marriage equals one man and one woman, we need to examine our own lives. Are we really committed to God's definition of marriage? You see, it goes beyond just one man plus one woman. God's definition of marriage means that, yes, it is one man and one woman. But it is a marriage that is with honor. And sexual relations that are only in that marriage, and they are undefiled. They are pure. It's not enough to have the right views. We have to have the right character. We have to have the right commitment to that character. So let me take step through real quick a few ways that we can honor marriage and sex within marriage. Okay? And I'll try to step on all of your toes here. Single adults, keep yourself pure. Inside and out. Encourage each other amidst your struggle. I know, we struggle. I was a single person one time, and I'm a married person, and the struggle hasn't gone. Encourage each other. Be there for each other to you know, stand up against the world, against other friends who are saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's okay. As long as you're committed to each other, it's fine. I don't know what they mean by that, because that's not a commitment. Being committed to being uncommitted. Just take a stand among your peers who say that premarital sex is okay. Stand up and say, no, you're wrong. God's word says no. He calls that immorality. Widowed believers, look for opportunities to encourage others. Draw upon the godly examples from your own marriage. And I know some of you already do this. Wonderful things to hear. But draw upon those things from your own marriage and encourage others because they need you. They need you to speak up and help them. Look for others who are struggling in their marriages and sit with them, and you may have to cry with them and say, here's something I learned from the Word of God that helped me. Here's something I've learned from the Word of God since then that might help you. But we need you. You know how hard marriage is. And you can look back and reflect and I think be very helpful. Married believers, yes, speak up about God's design for marriage, but remember this, your holy character within your marriage is going to speak louder than your views, and it's going to show what you really believe. If you're, you know, real vocal, you know, at the supermarket or in your neighborhood or at work or wherever, about, you know, marriage is one man and one woman, so we got something. And yet, you're telling your gal pals, my husband's such a jerk. He might be. But you need to speak honorably about him. And honorably about the institution of marriage that you're a part of. Our guys, do you comment on the provocative lady at the office with the other guys and dishonor your wife? How do you speak of your wife? If you're married, read godly books on intimacy and marriage. There's some good ones out there. A couple of them written by physicians, Intended for Pleasure, Ed Wheat, wonderful book. We always require it in premarital counseling. Another good one by a doctor friend of ours, Dr. Bill Kutcher, Intimate Issues. He's with the Lord now. We knew him at Dallas, and he went on to teach at Southern Seminary until he went to be with the Lord, but good book. How about some that are a little broader when it comes to the whole marriage covenant? The Complete Husband, Lou Priolo. The Exemplary Husband, Stuart Scott. The Excellent Wife, Martha Peace. Christian Living in the Home, Jay Adams. There's a lot of good books out there. Married people will read those because they'll orient you to Scripture. Parents, talk openly and honestly with your children about sex on an age-appropriate level. Okay? There's some things they're not ready for. Just know that. Okay? And there's some things, in my view, that they don't need to know until like a day or two before the wedding. Okay? So in premarital counseling, we tell them, okay, you save one date a day or two before because no sense in putting gas on the fire before you have to. Okay? But your kids need to know. Don't wait for their peers with all of their years of wisdom come and tell your kid about sex. I know it's awkward. You know, as one of our girls would say, awkward. You know, I know. She would say that too. But it's fun to watch them squirm. It's great as a parent, you know, because you're getting them embarrassed now for once, you know. Beat their friends to the punch. Teach them that sex is given by God. It's a beautiful and pleasurable blessing to be enjoyed between a man and his wife. Young people. And young people, all of you who haven't, your parents haven't yet talked with you about sex, so if you're considerably older, then you can still consider yourself a young person. Don't ever talk with your friends about sex. Talk to your parents. And if you don't have godly parents, I think everybody here does, but if you don't, then find a godly man or woman, Christian, who can talk to you. But young people don't talk with your friends about sex at all. Except if they start wanting to talk about it, say, go talk to your parents. I promise you, kids, that I know your curiosity can be strong. You know, especially, you know, that light goes on one day. You're like, that sounds interesting. And you want to know. Run to mom and dad and ask them. Why? Oh, your friends will tell you what they know. Okay? But I promise you two things. One, if you do talk with your friends about sex, you will have ungodly attitudes about sex that you got to now work to get rid of. And unfortunately, because of your curiosity, I think they really get implanted in your head, and it's hard to get rid of them. And I promise you one thing, and you can go to the bank with this. I promise you, your friends are wrong. Okay? Been there, done that. Everything I heard was the stupidest stuff I've ever heard in my life. And I think back and I think, what a moron. I mean, at the time, a lot of times, I'm like, you're a moron, dude. You believe that? Let marriage and sex within marriage be treated as precious by all of us. Let the gospel reproduce in us that which is precious and undefiled. The precious and undefiled character of Jesus. Think back to how the writer uses words that tie our minds back to the precious, undefiled nature of Jesus. Because that is what's to be working out the gospel in our lives, taking over in more and more of our lives, so that it works its way out into our marriages, in every part of it. And even if you're not married, it ought to work its way out in your mindset toward marriage and toward sex and everything. So that you see those as beautiful gifts from God.